like that. And then on the way in to the office this morning, turned on the radio and the news station, the sports news station, and found out that MSU had lost to Arizona State last night late on the West Coast. And I know these past 10 years of Michigan State beating Michigan has caused me to be bitter. I admit it, but I was so glad that they lost. And then I come to the office, and there on my computer, pictures of my new grandbaby, Rorden Emerson Lee Bixler, 9 pounds, looks almost exactly like his sister Tootie. And that was just a delight to see that and to enjoy those pictures and write a little note to my daughter. And then, to top it all off, I get to preach out of Leviticus this morning. And this has been a long anticipated series. You know, I would say about this series, this can be a different kind of series, even from the get-go. I literally am using 3 messages to introduce the book of Leviticus. I've never done that before. But I would say this, if you do not like to see Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, you will not like this series. If you are looking for the ability to walk out of here every Sunday after we hear from Leviticus, light and airy and feeling really good about everything, and you probably won't like this series because there's some heavy, heavy things. If you are looking for, you know, for me to kind of give you 3 means of being a happier Christian this week or of being a better father or something like that, you probably won't like. If you're just looking for a number of moralistic admonitions, go out and be a good person and all of that, you probably will not enjoy Leviticus. In his preface to Michael Morales' book on Leviticus, D.A. Carson writes this: Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28, reminds us that the priestly system of the Old Covenant, which is outlined in Leviticus, is so important that should a change take place in the priesthood, there must be a change in the entire law covenant structure. This is exactly what the better and greater, truer high priest, Jesus, did. He instituted a new covenant. But Carson continues, that strongly underscores the importance of the sacrificial system and its priesthood to the law covenant. One might suppose that such a reflection would drive us to study Leviticus. Most of us, however, find the prospect of teaching or preaching from Leviticus a wee bit discomforting. We can cite choice bits like love your neighbor as yourself, but we have no feel for the book, little grasp of its structure and movement, no sense of its place in the Pentateuch and in the canon. And I think he's exactly right. The casual reader of Leviticus, perhaps the person who is just saying, you know what, I'm going to read through the Bible, and they come to Leviticus and they kind of slog through it, not understanding what they're reading, but being obedient to read it. You know, I call that the casual reader of Leviticus, will fail to see Leviticus as integral to everything we know about worshiping God and everything we have come to know about the work of Jesus Christ. Bible believers have a habit, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but it's not uncommon for Bible believers to kind of mark up their Bibles. right? Underline certain things, circle things, highlight other things, maybe write little notes in the text or in the margin next to the text or something like that. We kind of mark up our Bibles. We do so only in those places in the Bible where we spend a lot of time. So if you haven't already, turn to some of the whitest pages in your Bible, the book of Leviticus. They are probably still pristinely white for several reasons that I want to share with you this morning. The first reason, perhaps, is that for the vast majority of Bible readers over the Christian centuries, Leviticus has remained a mystery. When one enters into Leviticus, he enters a world so vastly different than our own that connection with the text seems to many to be impossible. And relevance to our current day seems non-existent. This was somewhat humorously illustrated in the movie I Can Only Imagine. Many of you probably saw that film, I Can Only Imagine. It's the story of Bart Millard of the Christian band Mercy Me, who wrote that song, I Can Only Imagine, which has become the biggest selling Christian pop song of all time. Well, as a boy, Bart had an abusive father who drove him from the home. And he left the home and started on his career, but years later, he returned home to a visit to find a father who had claimed to be saved and radically transformed by the gospel. But Bart was very, very skeptical of the reality of his supposed transformation. And in one scene, he says to his dad, "So, I suppose you read the Bible now." To which his father says, "Yes." And Bart asks, "What part?" His dad said, "All of it. A couple times, actually." "But what is it about Leviticus? What is that all about?" I think that's how many Christians come to Leviticus. What is it about Leviticus? What is it all about? Well, welcome to the confusing world of Leviticus, where rites and rituals and sacrifices and festal observations and various offerings, priestly orders, animal sacrifices, and seemingly inane civil and social regulations all combine to form, for most, a confusing array of elements that seem to have absolutely nothing to do with us as Christians today. But nothing could be further from the truth, as I trust we will come to see. But a second reason why the pages of Leviticus remain very white in our Bibles is because it is not politically correct. You see, not only is Leviticus confusing to genuine believers of the Bible, it is socially unacceptable today in our culture. This was illustrated for us back on July 22nd of this year when the Sunday New York Times, possibly the most influential liberal newspaper in the world, had a front page article on the book of Leviticus. Front page article! Book of Leviticus! Why would the premier liberal newspaper in the world take up front page space for an article on the most confusing, underread, and ignored book of ancient scripture? Well, it was for the purpose of showing that millennia of Bible believers have kind of misunderstood, according to this article, Leviticus, when it comes to human sexuality, and particularly as it relates to homosexuality. Now, Al Mohler, in writing about this article, commenting on this article, he says this: "In an article entitled The Secret History of Leviticus, liberal rabbi Iden Dershowitz, identified as a, quote, biblical scholar and junior fellow at the Harvard Society of Fellows, began by stating, 'No text has had a greater influence on attitudes toward gay people than the biblical book of Leviticus, which prohibits sex between men. Moeller continued, Dershowitz gets it right when he says Leviticus prohibits sex between men. But then he proceeds to take that prohibition of homosexuality found in chapter 18 and verse 22, and he stands it on its head, literally turning the prohibition of homosexuality into permission for homosexual sex. He does so through that liberal sleight of hand that avows that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, but that it was written hundreds of years after Moses by a series of authors liberals identify simply as J-E-P-N-D. To this imaginary team of authors, Dershowitz adds another that he designates as H to the mix, as a much later redactor who actually changed the text and turned what was God's permission for homosexual sex to what we now read as a prohibition. So we are led to believe that what we read in Leviticus 18:22 is actually the opposite of what is now recorded there. This is the same kind of interpretive fantasy that has been promulgated by liberal theologians ever since Julius Wellhausen of the University of Greifswald in Germany thought it up and published it in his work on the history of Israel. It has been accepted liberal dogma ever since. But why this contemporary attack on Leviticus? Why now? Why has it become fodder for front page articles in the New York Times? It is because in this article, Moeller continues to quote another notable rabbi's words. This is a different rabbi he's quoting now, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, former chief rabbi of the United Kingdom, was absolutely right when he identified Leviticus among all the Mosaic books as being, quote, the one most out of step with contemporary culture, and there it is. Friends, this is a profound understatement. Out of step with contemporary culture does not begin to cover it. Not only does Leviticus offend contemporary sensibilities in the realm of human sexual behavior, it drives PETA members up the wall. In this day, when animals are elevated to the importance of humans, and sometimes beyond, for instance, we live in a day that when you can go to prison for animal cruelty, but you are protected when killing your baby in utero. So, in a cultural environment like this, reading about the slaughter of myriads of animals for the purpose of all things of worshiping the holy God is to many, if not most, repulsive. Leviticus shocks the sensibilities of a modern culture that is insulated from the realities of where our hamburgers come from. We just go to the store and we pick up a nicely packaged bunch of beef or chicken or pork and never give a thought about how the sausage was made. But there's a further reason for so many ignoring Leviticus. The gore and bloodshed of Leviticus are, quite frankly, disturbing. The rivers of blood, the carving up of animals, the burning of the fat, the disemboweling of the animal are all reminiscent of a Stephen King novel rather than Holy Writ. This is not acceptable in this era, in this culture, in this day. Yet another reason for Christians ignoring Leviticus is the exclusivity of approaching God in only one way, via the blood of a sacrifice. This is in conflict with modern egalitarian culture, which teaches us all roads lead to God, supposedly. All roads lead to God. There is no exclusivity here. There is inclusiveness. Then perhaps another reason, and there may be more, but another reason that I'm citing this morning is that unpacking Leviticus is hard work. Not many Christians are into hard work when approaching the Scriptures. Most want spoon-fed Christianity, where we are presented with encouraging moralisms and nifty how-to messages ripped out of the context of the Bible. So all of these things and more contribute to the ignorance we have when it comes to Leviticus. But the book of Leviticus will give us a clearer picture of Christ than perhaps any other book in the Old Testament. That picture can only develop as we give ourselves to dirty these white pages and dig into the text itself. We must be able to see the meaning behind the mayhem, the righteousness behind the ritual, the master behind the morals, the substance behind the shadow. If we don't, we will never glean from Leviticus the depth and beauty of Christ to be found there. So in these three messages which form our introduction, I would want to point out several theological themes. I just feel like if we take some time, a few weeks, and kind of overview the book and give a sense of the theological themes that exist there, it will stand us in good stead as we then dive into the text itself and begin to exposit and expound upon those texts. And so the first theological theme that I would like to share with you this morning, and this is the only one we will do this morning, but this first theological theme that runs through Leviticus, that kind of is a subtext, if you will, for Leviticus, is the idea of what it means to dwell with God. We've given title to the series from this particular theological theme of dwelling with the Holy God to be found here in Leviticus. Most modern people take dwelling with God for granted. If there is a God, it is assumed that we can and will dwell with Him, both now and in eternity. It's just assumed that of course we're going to dwell with God, but we will see that dwelling with God is very specific in nature and is granted only to those who have come to God through the principles laid out in the book of Leviticus. So we need to take a look at Leviticus in its context, in the Pentateuch itself, in the law of Moses itself. Genesis and Exodus, actually for you, Genesis and Exodus record the forming of the people of God from the creation to the Exodus itself. But as the narrative of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy show, they are a sinful and stiff-necked people. They're sinners. But if God desires to dwell with His people, how is this going to be accomplished? How can evil, sinful people dwell with a holy God? It is through what God reveals and establishes in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is foundational to being able to dwell with the Most High, but we will see that dwelling with the Most High is grounded in at least three realities. And the first is this: there is a principial reality. I've given you some verses there. Exodus 19:6, Isaiah 61:6, Deuteronomy 7:6, 1 Peter 2:9. There is a principal reality or a principial reality here. To understand this idea of dwelling with God, we begin with a theological principle that runs through the entire Bible. We have to begin by asking the question, what is the ultimate purpose of God having a people. Why is it important that God has a people? Well, God's purpose for having a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, which is what these verses affirm, is multifaceted. He does so that he might be glorified in the redemption of his people. He does so that his people might bring praise to his name, that they would love him and serve him, that they would be his representatives to the world, that they might bear his image in all the earth. And we could doubtless add facets to that list if we thought closely. But all of these facets of the purpose for God having a people for his name finds ultimate expression in the concept of God dwelling with his people. God creates his people not to exist in isolation from him, but to dwell with him. Do you know that the very setup of the tabernacle furniture in the holy place gave illusion to this truth? Two pieces of the tabernacle slash temple furniture were the table of showbread and the lampstand. Now, if you can get a picture this morning that perhaps this is the Holy of Holies back here, right? This is the veil of the temple that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Well, out here in the holy place, there was a table. Okay, it was called the table of showbread, upon which the bread of presence was placed. The bread of presence was 12 loaves of bread stacked on the table, which would be there for an entire week, and that at the end of the week, that bread was taken and it was given to the priests as part of their food, and another 12, fresh 12 loaves would be placed there. What do you think that was symbolic of? Of course, it was symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? The people of God were here standing, as it were, before the Holy of Holies. But what is also interesting is that in front of that table of showbread, there was also what we call the lampstand. And the lampstand was, you've doubtless seen pictures of it. It was a stand that came up like this, and then it spread out to have seven lamps on it. And those, it was supposed to be placed right in front of the bread of presence, the table of showbread. And the instructions for Aaron were to make that lampstand so as to make sure that the light shined on the table of presence, on the bread of presence and the showbread. God's presence is often in the scripture described as light. God wanted to display to his people that these people, my chosen people, were to exist, were to live in the very presence of God. They were to dwell with God, the light of God shining upon them, symbolizing that God was with them. So, even the tabernacle furniture indicates the importance of this aspect of dwelling with God. So how can a sinful people dwell with a holy God? They must do so through a form of sacrificial worship regulated by God himself to the end that his people might be counted holy and thus be able to dwell with him. The greatest gift God can bestow on a human being is the privilege of dwelling with the Holy One. The question is often addressed in the Bible. Who can dwell with the Most High? We read that this morning in Psalm 15, right? Who shall dwell with God? Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The psalmist asks. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 echoes this. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has cleansed his hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. This is the question of the ages. Who can dwell with God? In our contemporary culture, the answer to that is everybody. We just have to want to. We just have to be sincere in our hearts, and however we do it or whatever we believe about it, we can now dwell with God. That does not come from Scripture. That comes from the pit of hell. That's a lie. Only those who come to God holy, as a holy entity, can dwell before God. Psalm 61:4, let me dwell in your tent or your tabernacle forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. This is the stated desire of every righteous heart. Even David in Psalm 23:6 says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why is the Lord my shepherd? Why does he lead me into green pastures and still waters and set a table before my enemies? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 27:4, David writes this, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is the stated desire of every righteous heart. And it will be the reality of the righteous only. Psalm 84:4 says, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Psalm 140, verse 13, surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name, the upright shall dwell in your presence. Now, conversely, those who are the wicked will not dwell with God. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. Now, these verses are not only saying that God will not allow evil to dwell with him, but that all evil doers cannot dwell with God because he hates them. Now, I know we have been trained to believe that, you know, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. But here in this verse, God hates the sinner too. We cannot separate the sin and the sinner as if they are two different things. And so we read again in Psalm 11 and verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now, is there a sense in which God loves the sinner, even sinful people? Yes, God loves his enemies, but in a different way than he loves his own people. This is like the difference between common grace that God spreads abroad upon every human being and saving grace, which he gives only to those who are his children. But is it true that he hates the sinner? We should not shy away from this, because if he loved the sinner absolutely, like he loves his people absolutely, they would dwell with him forever. But the Bible teaches that they won't. They can't. So then, in Psalm 101, verses 6 and 7, both of these concepts are stated together. where the psalmist said, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. But no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Somehow we must ascend unto the holy. We must come to a place where we can dwell with God. God is perfectly holy, and sin is not allowed in His presence. How then can we, sinful human beings, dwell with Him? This is what Leviticus answers. But how can this happen? This leads us to the second reality of dwelling with God. There is here a Christological reality. A Christological reality. Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19. Colossians 1, 19. Colossians 3, 16. James 4, 5. We see how God gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle in the last chapters of Exodus. Then in Leviticus, He instituted the tabernacle / temple worship in order to allow His people to come into His presence, to allow His people to dwell with Him. But there is no tabernacle or temple today. There are no sacrificial systems replete with rituals and ablutions and religious rites. We do not observe the feasts and the holy convocations. So how do God's people dwell with the holy today? They do so through this Christological reality. That reality is that Christ fulfilled all the shadows and all the types of Leviticus through His life and death and burial and resurrection. So today, God's presence does not dwell in the Old Testament tabernacle, in the Old Testament temple, but it dwells in believers. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You may fully dwell with God. No hindrance, nothing hindering you from dwelling with God through Christ. Today, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ experience this fullness of His presence. That presence was symbolized in the table of showbread and the bread of presence in the tabernacle. The presence becomes a reality to us through Christ. Now, that presence was possible in the Old Testament only through the virtues of Christ, symbolized in the table of showbread, the bread of presence in the tabernacle. That presence becomes our reality. Hebrews will come to tell us that the blood of bulls and goats, all of that which happened in the Old Testament, could never take away sin. Only the blood of Christ could. But those sacrifices and worship regulations all foreshadowed the real thing. Christ and Him crucified. Christ spiritually dwells in our hearts, in our inner man, in our spirits. How? Through the dynamic of saving faith. When we repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior, He, through the Spirit, comes to dwell with us, so that Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image of the one from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We dwell with the Holy today. The Holy dwells within us. We have free and unfettered relationship with the Holy God. Think of this. Think of this. I go out to walk at night, I believe in the depths of my soul that I am walking with God. And it staggers me when I stop and think about it. That I am in the very presence of God in a special way. Not in the omnipresent way, because God is everywhere all at the same time. Not in that way, but in a relational way. I'm in the presence of God. And it invariably leads me to say to Jesus Christ, oh Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you have made it possible for me to dwell with the God who creates everything, who is the sovereign Lord over all creation. It causes my heart to run to Jesus. Why study theology? Just a bunch of rules and just a bunch of concepts and hard to understand. Why study theology? Because it's theology. It's the truth that when fully or at least appreciably understood, changes us. It changes us. Look, being your friend, you say, Terry, would you be my friend? I'll be your friend. That won't change you. You say, let's go out and play ball together. Let's go to the Tigers game together. Let's have dinner together. Let's do that. Fine. That won't change you. Listen, let's listen to this great music. Man, it just stirs me. That music won't change you. Unless and except the theology that is contained in that music grips you, lands upon your heart and your mind. That's what will change you. And so there's this Christological reality that we must find in Christ. Colossians 1:19 says, for in Him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Here's a third reality of God dwelling with His people. There is an eschatological reality, Revelation 21:3. Now don't let that word eschatological or eschatology throw you. It simply refers to that which pertains to the end time. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things or the consummation of all things. And so God's purpose to dwell with His people, begun in the garden with Adam and Eve, will consummate in eternity when we are told in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And He will dwell with them. They will be His people. And God will be with them as their God. What glorious truth is this? God's eternal plan for fellowship with His people, long attacked by Satan, will ultimately come, and God, in the person of Jesus Christ, will literally dwell with His people for all eternity. So you see, there's this principial truth, this concept that runs through the Bible of God dwelling with His people. That's why He creates a people, that they might dwell with Him. How? Through the Christological principle of Jesus Christ fulfilling everything in the book of Leviticus that enables us to come into God's presence and dwell with Him. And finally, there's this eschatological principle. It's all going to come together in eternity. Do you realize that we are going to stand with Jesus? That we are going to dwell with Jesus for all eternity? Well, the white pages of Leviticus will unfold this to us through every sacrifice, through every priestly function, through every rite, through every ritual, through every moral, through every principle, through every feast, through every observation, yea, through every drop of the river of blood that flows through Leviticus. But perhaps you have never, by personal faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, been dipped in that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein. Let me affirm to you that sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Oh, listen, the old hymn writers knew of which they spoke when they asked, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb." Listen. All that blood that we are going to see in Leviticus, it's His blood. It's Christ's blood that flows through the book of Leviticus. And as we walk through Leviticus, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. Holy God, Heavenly Father, Sovereign Lord, be pleased to dwell with Your people through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so banish from us all behavior and lifestyle that would belie our profession of faith and our position in Him. And help us to walk from this place today, recommitted to walk with our God in holiness and righteousness, without which no man will see God. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.